Praise the Lord. All right, so last night, as Brother Mike said, we talked about really the history of the Bible and the history of the right to keep and bear arms are in many ways intertwined from the beginning. Because the right to bear arms grew out of the continual persecution against Christian people one century after another. And we talked about last night, in last night's presentation, for those who may not have been here, how the Bible was for centuries the forbidden book. And how Christians continually had to live in fear. Unless you were a Catholic priests were the only ones authorized to actually read a Bible. But for the ordinary citizens, it was forbidden. It was against the law. If you were found with a Bible, you would be arrested. You would often be tortured and killed, burnt at the stake for owning a Bible. Parents were burnt at the stake for teaching their children the Ten Commandments. These are aspects of the Inquisition that have been lost to history. And as I said last night, well, you couldn't own a Bible, you couldn't teach the Ten Commandments, and you could not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we understand our history, things like freedom of speech came about because Christians wanted the freedom to preach the gospel. Okay, freedom of the press came about because Christians wanted the freedom to make copies of the Bible. In fact, when the printing press was first developed, the very first book that was published was a copy of the Bible. And you had, for centuries, you would have a priest or a monk or an academic, somebody who knew language, would make a copy of the Bible. It would take them 10 months to a year to produce just one Bible. Then the Inquisition would come along, they would take that Bible and cast it into the fire, and it would be destroyed within a matter of minutes. Now, once the printing press came along, and you had the development of movable type, they were producing, the first year, I think they put out 200 Bibles, which was unheard of. 200 Bibles in a year, and then the numbers just increased from there. And so what happened was the people who believed the Bible, wanted to get the Bible into the hands of the common man, they produced more Bibles than the Inquisition could burn. That's basically what happened. And last night we talked about great men like Desiderius Erasmus and William Tyndale, whose ambition was, on both counts, to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. That was Erasmus's dream. He talked about it. And William Tyndale, we talked about last night how at the British Library they have a Tyndale copy of the New Testament, which is about this size. And it was what Tyndale contributed to the idea of a personal Bible. Prior to that, Bibles had been very large, huge, oversized books, very heavy to carry. And Tyndale produced the first pocket Bible, the idea of a Bible you could fit in your satchel and you could take it with you, your own personal Bible. Because he believed that the common people had to be able to read the Word of God to develop a close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he literally laid down his life so that we could have the Bible in our language. Tyndale is often called the father of the English Bible. And when you read a King James Bible today, about 85% of your King James Bible, the authorized version, is the translation work of William Tyndale. Beautiful phrases like, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and "fight the good fight," and "looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Many beautiful phrases were crafted by William Tyndale in particular. And you really only appreciate them, I think, when you compare them to other English translations that have been done. But what happened was the reformers resisted the Inquisition and the false doctrines of the papacy, and this led to the Great Reformation. Then we talked about how about 90% of the countries in Western Europe went from being countries under the Pope, under the Holy Roman Empire, and about 90% of them turned away, and they became Protestant Reformed countries. Then in 1540, you had a man named Ignatius Loyola, who was a Spanish soldier and a Catholic priest. And he launched with Pope Paul III what is called the Counter-Reformation in 1540. And so then you had the Jesuits. They began trying to overturn the Protestant Reformation by any means possible. And we talked about their history last night, about how they're seen as a very diabolical, wicked, evil order. How they were behind things like the Gunpowder Plot in 1605. They launched more than 25 assassination attempts against Queen Elizabeth I, tried to kill the Protestant queen. And they conducted a series of massacres, like the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, like the Massacre of the Waldenses in 1655, the Irish Rebellion of 1641, where it was said more than 100,000 English Protestants were butchered by Jesuit mobs in Northern Ireland. Then you had the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes was very much like the U.S. Constitution. It protected the rights, the religious freedoms of Protestants in France. And the Jesuits worked for years to manipulate it, overturn it, and once they did, they were able to slaughter, torture, and demoralize the Protestant population there in France. And the reason that's important to us today, I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow, but we have about 28 Jesuit colleges and universities in our country today, right now. The current Pope, Pope Francis, is a Jesuit priest, the first pope in history. We have a Jesuit priest sitting as the chaplain of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. right now. The Pope just recently called for all the countries in the world to give up arms. Okay? Just happened a few days ago on Breitbart. You can find it on Breitbart. Mike and I were talking about it. So all of these massacres were taking place, and that is when our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian forefathers, they turned their attention from the church, and then they began to turn their focus on the state. And they demanded that Romans 13 be obeyed as it is written, because it says that the government is to operate as the minister of God, and to be the minister of God to thee for good. And so a government that's butchering its own people is not the minister of God for good. And so what we came to last night was Oliver Cromwell, the great Puritan leader. And there you see, in the statue of Cromwell, that stands before the Houses of Parliament there in England. And you'll notice Cromwell is standing and he has his hand on a book. That book is the Bible. And his other hand on a sword. And you have the poem about the great Battle of Naseby, where Cromwell defeated King Charles I. And it says, the servant of the Lord with his Bible and his sword. It's this idea that preceded, in modern times, the Bible and the gun. This is where it comes from. It comes from our Puritan forefathers. And if you study Oliver Cromwell and his great Puritan Ironsides, they are the ones who developed the phrase, "We have no sovereign but God and no king but King Jesus." Amen. That's where that phrase came from. On Cromwell's tomb is written the phrase, "Christ, not man, is king." Because Cromwell believed that all men, all kings, all princes, all governments have a responsibility to submit themselves to the authority of God. And they have no right whatsoever to be in rebellion to the King of Kings himself. So, there you have the Bible and the sword. Now, the Bible, of course, represents Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Whereas the sword, in Cromwell's usage, represents Romans 13, where it says that rulers are not a terror unto good works, but unto the evil. If you do that which is evil, you ought to fear, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath against those who practice evil. So, Cromwell believed that we have the sword of the Spirit, and then we have the sword of godly government from Romans 13. That was the view of our Puritan forefathers. That was also the original understanding of a separation of church and state. This has been lost. since the end of World War II, the ACLU and these other communist socialist groups in our country have completely twisted the concept of the separation of church and state. What our forefathers believed it represented was that the church preaches the gospel and handles matters of theology, but the state is also the minister of God and must uphold God's moral law. Jesus said there's two great commands, that we love God and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In short, the church teaches how we love God, but the state must uphold how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, etc. This was the original understanding. And so it is not what we're being told today. The idea that the government is supposed to be without God and that you can't have the Bible involved in government and this kind of thing. All of that is post-World War II shenanigans from the Marxists at work in our country. But we're going to talk about how, from the time of Cromwell forward, our English forefathers developed the right to bear arms and what happened, because very, very important, the history behind this. The right to bear arms is sometimes called, there's a book by Joyce Lee Malcolm, and it's called To Keep and Bear Arms, The Origins of an Anglo-American Right. Origins of an Anglo-American Right. Well, Oliver Cromwell is well known because he opposed King Charles I. King Charles I was the King of England, and he, in a nutshell, the best way to explain Charles, in my opinion, is that he was working to try to bring back the Inquisition. Now, the English people had dealt with the Inquisition during the time of John Wycliffe and the Lollard preachers. Many of them were put to death. We talked about that last night. Then they went through a period with Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary had many Protestants that were burnt at the stake, again, for translating the Bible. Then they got Queen Elizabeth I, the Protestant queen. And under Queen Elizabeth, religious freedom was protected. The Bible was openly published. People could read it. They could own it. Scholars could study it, etc. So they had about 40 years under Queen Elizabeth I. So they knew religious freedom and a measure of toleration, probably not as much as we see today. But then Elizabeth dies, then you get King James I, who puts together the King James Bible, the authorized version. But you still have the Jesuits at work with their Counter-Reformation. They tried 25 times to assassinate Elizabeth. They failed. Then when King James comes in, literally 1 year after he commissions the translation of the KJV, the authorized version, the Jesuits come up with the gunpowder plot in 1605, where they try to blow up the Houses of Parliament. They were going to blow up the king, blow up the Protestant government, and try to reclaim England back to Rome. That was the plan. In fact, if you see movies like V for Vendetta, today in modern times, they completely twist the gunpowder plot. They try to make Guy Fawkes seem like a hero, whereas really he was an agent of the Jesuit order trying to destroy Protestant England and bring England back under the Dark Age and the Inquisition. That's what he was trying to do. But of course, they've twisted it around in modern times. Okay, so then James dies and his son, King Charles I, comes to the throne. Charles was apparently working with Jesuits to reform the Church of England in a very subtle way back toward Romanism. They were changing different rituals, ceremonies, policies within the churches. And Charles, his Archbishop of Canterbury was a man named William Laud. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was manipulating many of these reforms, trying to force religious reforms on the Protestants there in England. He outlawed the Geneva Bible, put people in jail for it. People who resisted his theological reforms had their ears cut off, they had their noses slit, they had their faces branded with hot irons. They were being treated in a despicable manner. And so it's in the midst of this environment that Cromwell and his Puritan army rose up and took control. Laud, prior to the English Civil War, Laud was condemned as a traitor and he was executed in 1645. King Charles I was defeated by Cromwell and his army. Now, it's very interesting. Among our Christian forefathers in history, and I warn people about this if you study history books, modern history books, remember that they've been rewriting our history books since the 1920s, deliberately. Okay, the Rockefeller Foundation, Ford Foundation, all of this was discovered by the U.S. Congress back in the 1950s and what was called the Rees Committee in the 1950s. But yes, they've been rewriting our history books to get us away from the historic Christian teachings of our country and lead our population, our young people, into more of a Marxist socialist worldview. This is not just accidental that we're seeing happen in our country with all these young people running around shouting for socialism and this kind of thing. They have no idea that they have been systematically indoctrinated and brainwashed. And so they don't know what the principles of freedom are, what they were originally or where they came from. All right, so Charles the First, Cromwell defeated Charles at the Battle of Naseby. Okay, why? Because Charles was violating the laws of God and violating the laws of England. He was in rebellion to God's law, where the gospel is concerned, and the laws of England itself. So Charles himself was overthrown. He was tried by Cromwell and his Puritan army and ultimately executed in 1649 as a traitor. And they literally cut his head off. Now, this is why many historians will say that Cromwell destroyed the doctrine of the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings, the way it's presented today, is as though if somebody thinks that they were appointed by God, they'll say, oh, that's very dangerous. But that wasn't the problem. Everybody generally agreed that kings, rulers, and governments are appointed by God because of Romans 13, which says there is no higher power but of God. The problem was, what does that mean? What the kings wanted it to mean, they wanted it to mean that they had absolute authority that could not be questioned. That no matter what they chose to do, good or bad, it had to be accepted by the people. And that you had to give these kings unlimited obedience. Now, I show in one of my films, A Lamp in the Dark, how this really began in many ways with the popes in the Middle Ages. The popes called for absolute obedience. In fact, Martin Luther, in one of his declarations against the pope, talks about a papal document called Si Papa, in which the pope, according to Luther, said that even if he leads the whole world into hell, the world is obliged to obey him. And they cannot question him. Then you had Catholic saints like Catherine of Siena, who also argued for absolute papal authority. And she argued, she literally said, even if the Pope is the devil incarnate, it doesn't matter. You've just got to put your head in his bosom and do whatever he says. And she literally says devil incarnate. They have Catherine of Siena's severed head in a church in Rome even today. She's one of the patron saints of Rome. And so the popes were calling for absolute obedience. They also called for the Catholic priesthood to not be prosecuted by the secular power. So if you had a priest, for example, who raped a young girl, he was not to be prosecuted by the government. He was only to be charged or held accountable by the priesthood itself. You see, this was the whole issue with Thomas Becket centuries ago. And, of course, when the Reformation happened, there's nothing in the Bible that says that church leaders are not accountable to the government and to the moral law, to the moral code. There's nothing that says that whatsoever. And the priests actually used that as a way to keep themselves from being prosecuted. So they would commit these crimes, then they would go hide in an abbey somewhere, and then they would be smuggled around, and there would be no accountability. We see this happening even today, where you have these pedophile rat lines with the Catholic priests, and they're basically doing the same thing in our country that they have been doing for centuries across Europe. And the only reason there's any accountability is because of the great Protestant Reformation. Because our Protestant forefathers would not tolerate it. They believed that with God there is no respect of persons, and he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. That's what the scripture says. So, that is how they judged King Charles I. This was revolutionary for Cromwell and his Puritan government. So, they executed King Charles I. They executed William Laud, both men, for treason. Now, what's interesting is that Charles... Here, I just found this a short time ago. This was an article published by the Catholic Herald Friday, March 9th, 2018. You see, Charles I was officially an Anglican Protestant. But the reality is many people believed he was a closet Catholic. And he and Archbishop Laud were working with Jesuits to subvert England. In fact, when William Laud died... You read the papers of Augustus Toplady. Toplady is the Puritan divine who wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Everybody knows the hymn, Rock of Ages, right? Well, Toplady wrote Rock of Ages. Well, he says in his writings that when William Laud died, they went through his papers and found correspondence between him and a Jesuit superior. Okay? And so believed from that and other evidence that they were working with the Jesuits to subvert England. But here you have a modern article published a short time ago about the, quote, curiously Catholic tastes of King Charles I, published by a Catholic priest. Now, if you know where to look, brethren, the reason Cromwell, his Puritans, the English Civil War, and the events we're about to talk about here in a minute are so important in Europe... These issues are continually discussed and debated right up to this very day. And that's one of the reasons why you see this article here in Modern Times. But Cromwell believed, and the Puritans believed, what the Scripture says. What does the Word of God say? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3 says, quote, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So notice, in Psalm chapter 2, David writes, "Hear now, O ye kings and judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear." So David calls upon the kings and the judges of the earth. All right, this is Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth," not just judges of Israel, "ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," capital S-O-N, "lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." This is why our forefathers believed that no government on the earth had the right to defy the authority of God. Some of our forefathers, men like John Calvin. Now, when people think about Calvin, they will usually almost always go to the doctrine of predestination and divine election, things like that. But we don't think often enough about Calvin's influence on government. His influence on government. But one of the teachings that he had was the resistance of ungodly government. And so he says, quote, "For earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind." He says, "We ought rather utterly to defy than to obey them, whenever they wish to spoil God of his rights." Okay? Now, we all know the Declaration of Independence, where it says that all men are created and were endowed by our Creator, who is God, with certain unalienable rights. Okay? The reformers believed that you could not understand the rights of man unless you first understood the right of God. That was what they believed. And this is what Calvin is making a reference to here. Notice what he says. These earthly rulers wish to spoil God of his rights. In other words, they're going to rob God of his rights to issue commands. So the question is, if God is the creator of all things, if he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, does he have the right to issue a commandment? Does he have the right to say, thou shall not kill?
Amen.
Does he have the right to say, thou shall not steal?
Amen.
Does he have the right to say, man shall not lie with another man as he lies with a woman?
Amen.
Does he have the right to condemn homosexuality?
Amen.
Right now, we're being told by our government that God does not have the right to condemn this behavior. That God calls an abomination. God says that if a man dresses up like a woman, what they call transgenderism. Transgenderism goes back thousands of years, brethren. If you read in the Old Testament, the days of King Josiah, the Sodomites built up their houses along the walls of the temple. If you study those Sodomites, they were called the ancient Galilee. And the Galilee were a transgender cult. Okay, they were literally men who would castrate themselves in public, and then they would don the garments of a woman in this whole ritual that they had, and it symbolized them being transformed into the image of their goddess. And these were apparently, according to church historians, these were the Sodomites in the days of King Josiah that he cleared out of there. Why? Because he read the commandments of God. And he wanted to do right by God. So there's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
But God calls men dressing up like women as much an abomination as homosexuality itself. Both are condemned by the Holy Scripture. Now, you go from Calvin to John Knox. Now, if I had to pick two guys that I thought were the most influential over what we believe in America today, it would be probably Cromwell and then John Knox. Because most of the reformers up to this point believed that nonviolent resistance should be the position of Christian people. That if rulers tell you to do something that's wrong, you resist them by not cooperating. Like the midwives in the Old Testament, where Pharaoh says they've got to strangle the children and they simply refuse to do it. They resist by not doing what the king, the government told them to do. Knox, however, went a step further. Knox denounced, first of all, the orthodox doctrine of Christian obedience as sinful. In other words, the idea of obeying the government no matter what they tell you to do, he believed this was sinful. Why? Because the first commandment, God says, I am the Lord thy God. Ye shall have no other gods before me. And we talked about last night how the word gods is used for pagan gods, Apollo, Athena, and so on. But it's also used for kings, judges, magistrates, people in authority. And so God says we should obey no authority above him. That we obey him above all. So Knox believed it was sinful to obey a wicked ruler. He even went a step further. Knox insisted that if the circumstances were right, Christians had the obligation to revolt against a tyrannical monarch. And he wrote, if you read his writings on this, he gave all sorts of examples from the Old Testament, not the least of which would be Jehu. You read about Jehu, who was an ordinary commander, and God sends Jehu to overthrow Queen Jezebel. And then the two sons of Ahab that were ruling in both Judah and Israel. And he puts them all to death, puts the entire house of Ahab to death at the commandment of God. Okay, and that was just one example. But for Knox to come out and to give this argument that if you have a tyrannical, wicked government, that Christian people have a responsibility to resist them and, if possible, overthrow them, This preceded, literally, that teaching happens about half a century before the English Civil War with Oliver Cromwell later on. And so Knox was most certainly part of the influence of Cromwell. Now, one of the most dramatic events that happened in the 16th century was the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of 1572. And it is said by Joyce Lee Malcolm in the book To Keep and Bear Arms that this is what really caused Protestants to rethink their view and their responsibility toward government. And the reason is because up to that point with the Inquisition, if somebody was condemned by the Inquisition, you were arrested, you were brought in, there was a trial, you went back and forth, etc. Even though people believed it was unfair and unbiblical, nevertheless, there was a system of due process that happened, however imperfect. Now, with the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, what you had was you had the King and Queen of France literally set up these Protestants, lied to them, deceived them into letting down their guard and coming to take part in this wedding ceremony, and then, when they least expected it, they rose up and slaughtered them by the tens of thousands. They ultimately killed about 70,000 Protestants in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And there you see the Queen, Catherine de Medici, standing out and staring at the bodies of all the Huguenots, the French Protestants there, that had been murdered the night before. And this caused the reformers to really rethink what their responsibility was. And of course, they were considering John Knox and what Knox was teaching at the same time. In fact, if you look back at Knox, John Knox dies, interestingly, the same year of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, that same year. Now, the Irish Rebellion of 1641. I want to go over this briefly again, because there are some historians, I've heard at least one historian, and on the Irish Rebellion you have a lot of controversy and debate. But at least one historian says this is one of the great turning points in the history of Western civilization that many people are not familiar with. What happened was, you had English Protestants from the days of Bloody Mary. They were going up into Northern Ireland, into the Ulster area. And they made land purchases for these areas of land that had been abandoned by the Irish Catholics. And so they purchased land and they began developing industry. And they were very, very successful. They were there for about 80 years. And so they were there, they're developing this industry, things are going well, they're actually improving the economy and so on. But the Irish Catholics were stirred up by the Jesuits. Why? Because the Pope, it is said, according to J.A. Wiley, the Pope declared that Protestant heretics could not own land in Ireland. And so, the Jesuits stirred up the Irish Catholics, made them angry, and basically sent them out as a bloody mob to mass murder the English Protestants in Northern Ireland. And here you're seeing, this is an illustration that was done from that era. And it says, the priests and Jesuits anoint the rebels with their sacrament of unction before they go to murder and rob, assuring them that their meritorious service, if they be killed, he shall o'erleap purgatory and go to heaven immediately. Wow. In other words, the Jesuits now promising, for going out and mass murdering the Protestants, don't worry, you get to skip purgatory and you'll go straight to heaven. This is how you're going to be rewarded. Now, I talked about last night, brethren, how the Catholic Church in Rwanda was behind the Rwanda genocide in 1994. How Catholic priests planned and carried out the Rwanda genocide. If you study World War II, not only will you find Jesuits behind Hitler and the Nazis, you'll find them working with the Croatian Ustashi. Catholic priests took off their priest robe, put on Ustashi uniforms, and went out and mass murdered the Orthodox Serbs. This is all a matter of history. So these things are not just something that happened hundreds of years ago that nobody has to be concerned about anymore. The crimes of Rome have continued into modern times. And now that we're seeing Rome joined with Islam, you can go see the Pope bringing in Muslim imams into the Vatican to pray Islamic prayers, Islam that's driven by the spirit of Antichrist, because they openly deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And now you've got two systems there. I mean, we could talk about, I'll talk more about Islam tomorrow. But Islam, guilty of mass murdering Christians throughout the 20th century, up into modern times. Rome, murdering Christians throughout history, up into modern times. And these two powers are working together. Working together. All right. So the Irish Rebellion of 1641. Here, I wanted to show you this real quick. I was talking to Mike about this article earlier. This is from the Jesuits America magazine. Their America magazine is called the Jesuit Review, out of and it's a Jesuit magazine, very openly, and they've got an article there they published a few years ago. The headline, Repeal the Second Amendment. Repeal the Second Amendment. When you had all this stuff going on with the Parkland students running and calling for changes and everything, there was a Jesuit priest who retweeted that article here just a short time ago. Repeal the Second Amendment. In the Irish Rebellion, I'm going to read the description here. This is from one of the illustrations from that time. It says, quote, English Protestants stripped naked and turned into the mountains in the frost and snow, whereof many hundreds are perished to death, and many lying dead in ditches, and swages upbraided them, saying, now are ye wild as well as we. Okay, because apparently the Catholics were jealous of the success of the Protestants, and so wanted to, I mean, literally went in there, not only murdered them, but then stripped them naked and drove them out into the wilderness, into the woods. And many of them perished. The numbers have been debated. At the time, it was said 100 to 150,000 English Protestants were mass murdered through various means. Here you have another scene where parents are being tied up in the chairs of their home and their children are being roasted alive over a fire. This is one of the accounts that was said to have taken place during the Irish Rebellion. You have online, you can find, there's some 19,000 pages of testimony given by the Protestants at that time, those who survived, for what happened. Okay? So, as a result, Cromwell, that event, the Irish Rebellion, as well as the oppressive theological impositions of Charles I, is all said to have been what was behind the English Civil War. Because Charles was king when this happened. And they believe they held him responsible for the massacre of their fellow English Protestants, that he had a responsibility to protect them, and he did not do so. And of course, they believe he was conspiring with Rome. It was almost like what went on with Benghazi. Remember Benghazi? U.S. citizens were murdered, and everybody's looking at the Obama administration and Hillary and saying, why didn't you protect our people? Okay? Why? Well, because many people believe Obama was a closet Muslim. And that's why he wouldn't protect Americans against these Muslim jihadis who came to kill him. You see, you had a similar dynamic going on with King Charles I. They didn't trust him. And so this and other issues led to the English Civil War. And so Cromwell becomes Lord Protector. They overthrow Charles I. He's condemned as a traitor, and they cut his head off. Okay? So, but Cromwell, what did Cromwell say? It's important to understand Cromwell was a God-fearing, Christian, Bible-believing man. I've watched documentaries on this. Even his enemies, when they want to mock him, they'll say, well, you know, Cromwell wasn't very well-read, wasn't a very educated man. And they say, you know, the only book he really knew was the Bible. That was the only book he knew. He just wasn't a very sophisticated guy. But here was a man who had no military experience whatsoever. He'd never served in the military. And he raised up an army, and he said, at first, when they tried to resist the king, they weren't very successful, these other lords. And he was watching what was going on. And he realized very quickly they were not going to prevail if they were going down the course they had chosen. And so he said, I'm going to raise up an army of men who have the fear of God before their eyes. Men who bring some conscience to what they do. He said, give me such an army and I promise you they will not be beaten. Because Cromwell believed God's promises. He believed what God had said to Joshua, that no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Only be careful to keep my commands. That's what the Lord told Joshua. He said, you fear the Lord and he will deliver you from the hands of all your enemies. And Cromwell and his Puritan army, they fought many battles. They were undefeated. They never lost a battle. Never lost a battle, brethren. And they were facing very experienced soldiers, but it didn't matter. They went into battle singing psalms and hymns and praise to God. Why? Because that's what they read the armies of Israel doing in the Scripture. And they trusted the Lord. Okay, they believed God's promises. Now, this is one of my favorite things. I actually have a copy of this. This is called the Soldier's Pocket Bible. The Soldier's Pocket Bible, and it's said to be Cromwell's Soldier's Pocket Bible. And it's a series of scriptures from the Old and New Testament that pertain to being a soldier. And it is said that this was kept inside the breast pocket of Cromwell's men. Okay, and they all carried their soldier's pocket Bible. All right? So now, Cromwell, he passes on. Then you get King Charles II. They have the Protectorate falls apart for a time. They bring back the monarchy. The men who served in Cromwell's army, for those who don't know, men like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the very famous Christian book, novel, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan served in Cromwell's army. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, the great Puritan writer Milton, served in Cromwell's army and in his government. I mean, this was really an amazing company of men who were all together. And Milton even called Cromwell our chief of men, he said, because of his boldness as the servant of the Lord, and that he was unashamed of the gospel, but he was also considered one of the pioneers of toleration. Because he did not believe Christians should persecute each other over religious opinions, over arguing about baptism and communion and things like this. He did not believe Christians should be harming each other over those issues. Okay? So that was his big contribution. So Cromwell dies, they get King Charles II, then eventually they get King James II, and the administration of James II leads to the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Now, what happened with James II is very, very important. James II was a Catholic monarch. He was the last Catholic monarch on the throne of England. Why? Because he went to disarm the Protestants in England. That's why. He went to take away their guns. Okay? The last Catholic monarch. And what had happened was, the reason the Irish Rebellion is so important and all these other massacres, these were the things that English Protestants had been watching now for more than 100 years. All this persecution, mass murder, slaughter, everything else. Now, you have James II in 1688. And James passed an edict of toleration. He was also a tool of the Jesuits. Now, what they had in England, they had laws that required that Protestant Christians be in positions of power in government and in the universities, etc. So James, he passes an edict of toleration in which he says, well, nobody's going to be hindered based upon what they believe. Okay, we're hearing a lot about tolerance in our society today, aren't we? People don't realize this is a Jesuit doctrine that goes back hundreds of years. And our forefathers, men like J.A. Wiley and J.C. Ryle, those two in particular, wrote about this in the 19th century. And they said, while it was presented in such a way, they said it was a sweetened cup laced with poison. A treacherous gift, they said. This idea of toleration. When people first heard it, they thought, oh, toleration, that sounds great. Okay, all right. Then they saw what James did with it. He started having Protestants removed from positions of power and authority, and he would replace them with Catholics. Okay? And then whenever anybody said to him, well, why are you getting rid of this guy who's a Protestant? He would say, well, because we have to be tolerant of everyone. So he was using it as a weapon to move Protestants out of power. Then he decided to start disarming the Protestant population, taking their arms from them, which he did. Meanwhile, he kept arms in the hands of all the Catholics. So the Protestants are watching this happen, and they're thinking, okay, this is going to end up like the Irish Rebellion 50 years ago. We're going to end up being mass murdered by all these Catholics. Okay, and the Jesuits are working with James. They're going to stir up a frenzied mob to come after us any day. So what they did was they wrote letters to William, a great leader named William of Orange, and his wife Mary. Mary was an heir to the throne. And so they wrote letters to William and Mary, who were both Protestants. And William was a great Protestant military leader as well. They wrote letters to them and they said, listen, James has betrayed us. He's setting us up. We know what he's doing. Bring your army and invade England, and we will support you, not him. Because we're not going to fight for him. Then what happened was, as William's army is approaching, James is trying to get these Protestants to serve with him, and they won't do it. They all excused themselves, came up with excuses, whatever. But he realized the people had turned on him because England was a majority Protestant country at that time. So William and Mary come in with their army, and James ends up having to flee. Okay? Because nobody would fight for him. He had to flee his own kingdom. So William and Mary come in, and you had what is called the Glorious Revolution of 1688. And this is also why we have the College of William and Mary here in our country today. It's a memorial of these events. Remember that. Every time, whenever somebody mentions the College of William and Mary, think the right to bear arms. Why? Because as a direct result of these events, the Protestants said to William and Mary, we want a declaration of our rights, and we want those rights to include the right to bear arms. Because we do not want to be sitting in our homes waiting for some violent, bloody Jesuit mob to come kick down our doors and murder us and our families. The right to bear arms was not brought about for hunting or sporting events or some nameless, faceless idea of tyranny. There were specific things that happened. And I think this history is very, very important, because if you look at the people who are manipulating our government right now, they have links all the way back to the same people who ran the Inquisition. These are the same people who, we don't have time, I've got an audio CD out there called The Jesuits and Marxism, Weapon of the Counter-Reformation. The Jesuits developed the principles of Marxism in the 19th century with Karl Marx. Okay? In fact, they were kicked out of Germany by Otto von Bismarck, who was a great Protestant leader. He drove them out of Germany specifically because he believed they were working with Karl Marx. They were in cahoots with Marx to stir up all these socialist revolutions across Europe, and Germany was one of them. Von Bismarck was kind of like Ronald Reagan back in the 19th century. He resisted the socialists, kept them down, and that's an interesting history. I'm going to talk more about it tomorrow. But the important thing here is the English Bill of Rights of 1689, 100 years later, approximately, in a modified form, this becomes our American Bill of Rights. Okay? So this was the reason why our forefathers were not willing to surrender arms in early America. They knew the history. And this was, at the time, in our colonies, it was a declared right. It was written down. It was law. Because it extended to the American colonies as well. All right. Wow. I'm running out of time, aren't I? Okay, I got to move very, very quickly. All right. Okay, let's talk about something. I'm going to talk to you now about some things that influence our American worldview. Influence that I think are very, very powerful historically. The Declaration of Arbroath from 1320. The Scottish Lords. This declaration you find in a book that I recommend called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates, which is called, quote, "A proper resistance to tyranny and a repudiation of unlimited obedience to civil government." Very important that we understand this is a Christian teaching, brethren. The idea of unlimited obedience, our Christian forefathers, our Bible-believing Christian forefathers, none of them believe that. None of them believe that we check our brain at the door and just do whatever we're told. We serve God first and foremost. But in the Declaration of Arbroath, the Scottish Lords said, "For so long as 100 of us are alive, we will yield in no least way to English rule. It is in truth not for glory, nor for wealth, nor honors, but only and alone we fight for freedom, which no good man surrenders but with his life." Freedom which no good man surrenders but with his life. Now, our next documentary is called The True Christian History of America. We're going to talk about these things. And I had an opportunity to interview a pastor, Matthew J. Truella, who wrote this book, Doctrine and Lesser Magistrates. I interviewed him for the film, and I asked him, when I saw this phrase, freedom which no good man surrenders but with his life. And I said to him, did that influence Patrick Henry, who said, give me liberty or give me death? Liberty or death? And he said, absolutely. Okay, absolutely, because it came centuries earlier and would have been part of our English-speaking Christian heritage. All right, Patrick Henry, his famous speech. Oh, let me read through. There's a number of passages I wanted to read. Here's what Henry says, because I think this is powerful for us today, brethren. He said, quote, "Should I keep back my opinions at such a time, through fear of giving offense, I should consider myself as guilty of treason towards my country and of an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings." Notice, he's drawing a contrast between the power of heaven and that of earthly kings. He said, quote, "There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us." Henry understood, as our Puritan forefathers did. If you read the Christian soldier's manual, they all made it very clear. The horse is prepared for battle, but victory comes from the Lord. Amen. That when we face our enemies, it will not be by our skill alone that we'll be able to prevail. Only with the help of God. That is what they believed. Henry said, quote, "It is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace." Notice he's quoting the scripture. The Bible does not call us to accept a false peace, brethren. We know that. Jesus said, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." He says, "The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms." Okay, he says, "Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." That speech, we know the phrase liberty or death, but many of us don't realize how many references to God and the authority of heaven versus that of earthly kings Patrick Henry made reference to.
By the way, I believe Henry was a Bible-believing Christian man. If you study him. In fact, there's a beautiful story told about him where one of his neighbors came upon him and he was reading a Bible. And he was talking about how he felt he had neglected the Scriptures for too many years. And he was glad that he had time later in life to reflect upon the Word of God. He was even offended. He wrote a letter to his daughter because somebody had suggested he was a deist. And he was actually offended at the idea that anybody would think he was a deist. And what he did now, rather than complain against other people, this I found so very endearing. He said, the reason people are saying this about me, he said, is because I haven't done enough of a good job to make it clear that I'm a Christian. Okay? He took accountability for it, which I found so powerful. And I'm paraphrasing these things, just so we know. All right. This is on the idea of false peace. 2 Kings chapter 9. When Jehu approached Joram, it says, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. God does not call us to embrace a false peace. All right, so Patrick Henry gave his speech, and less than a month later, this led to the battles of Lexington and Concord, April 19th, 1775. You have the Concord Bridge that talks about from Ralph Waldo Emerson, where he says, here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. But what was the battles of Lexington and Concord? That was literally where the Redcoats came to confiscate arms from our American forefathers. And they were determined that they were not going to surrender their arms. And so they fought back and they kept their arms, and that led to the conflict of the American Revolution. That's what led to the battles of the American Revolution. If we had more time, I would talk more about the powder alarm. I'll tell you what, I'll talk about that tomorrow. I wanted to go over briefly. I've just got a few more here. Well, the powder alarm, I'll tell you very quickly. The powder alarm, the reason this is important, because in this event, the British confiscated the gunpowder from a powder storage unit there in Massachusetts. Okay? And if you research this online, basically what they did, it was a backdoor method of arms control by taking the gunpowder away. Because without gunpowder, you couldn't use those muskets. And you've had people who have been making reference to this, like during the Obama administration, when they were buying up millions and millions of rounds of ammunition, trying to basically diminish the ammunition supply in our country. It's why our forefathers believed not only do Americans need to have arms, but also the freedom to manufacture arms and ammunition without the government controlling it. That's essential. Essential. I wanted to briefly talk about our Puritan forefathers believed not only in the right to bear arms, brethren, but the duty to bear arms. Massachusetts legislature in 1644 said, quote, all inhabitants are to have arms in their houses always ready, fixed for service. That was a law. They had a law that said that on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you had to bring a musket with you to church. If you didn't, you had to pay a 12 pence fine. Had to pay a fine, brethren. You didn't bring your gun.
There'll be a table.
All right, a few more. I got a few more slides here. This is from 1773, from a minister named Elijah Fish. And he wrote a work called The Art of War, Lawful and Necessary. Lawful and Necessary. And he said this, quote, the necessity for a Christian people to learn the art of war rises into view. The use of arms, kept up and understood among Christian people, is necessary and vastly important as a restraint or check on aspiring wicked rulers. Okay? He says, quote, "For the best civil constitution in the world will not restrain such rulers whilst they have nothing to fear from the power of the people." Look at what's going on in Europe right now. They've disarmed almost all the countries in Europe except for Switzerland, and now the governments are just running roughshod over the people, giving their country away to all these foreign immigrants that they're bringing in, handing over their tax dollars. The people are objecting to it, and the socialist leaders don't care. They're doing whatever they want to do. In Nehemiah, what did Nehemiah say? Nehemiah there, remember when they were rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, they were being threatened by their enemies, and Nehemiah told them to take up arms. They all armed themselves. They set up watchmen with their trumpets. And then Nehemiah says, quote, "Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses." He compelled them to stand ready and be ready to fight. Now, what's amazing about Nehemiah, I talk about this on my radio program, because they armed themselves and they stood ready, when their enemies saw that they were ready, they chose not to attack. They backed off. Okay? What's the saying? If you want peace, prepare for war. Prepare for war. All right, Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Okay, just two more. Here's one from Tench Cox. Tench Cox, who was the Pennsylvania delegate to the Continental Congress. And Tench Cox said this, very powerful. He said, quote, "Congress has no power to disarm the militia. Amen. Their swords and every terrible implement of the soldier are the birthright of Americans." Amen. Think about that. Remember that, brethren, the original view. Because right now we're being told that Americans don't need rifles like the AR-15. Well, you don't need that kind of a rifle. That's a weapon of war. Our forefathers believed, no, every terrible implement of the soldier are the birthright of Americans. Because they believe we, the people, are the last line of defense, not only against tyranny and oppression from within, but also invasion from without. Why? Because the military is under the control of the government. Remember Benghazi. If the government tells the military to stand down, what happens? They're not going to be there to defend Americans. Okay? We have a multi-billion dollar Air Force. Where were they on 9/11 when planes were flying into the World Trade Center? There was no military protection. You see what I'm saying? So and that's nothing against our military. I come from a military family. But the military is trained to follow orders. So our forefathers believed that what is best for our society is for every man to be armed and ready. Thomas Jefferson said, "No freeman shall ever be debarred the use of arms." It's very clear. All right, now I wanted to close with this. An admonition from Elijah Fish, 1773, from the sermon we talked about earlier. He said, quote, "Finally, my young brethren, I wish you may be good soldiers in the use of arms for your king and country, but above all, that you may be reminded of being good soldiers under King Jesus, fighting against all spiritual enemies with spiritual arms for an eternal crown." Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks, you guys. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow.